Well, today we are honoured to have sharing with us Paul, if you'd like to come up, mighty man of God. Yeah. Let's pray for him before he shares. Lord, thank you for Paul. Thank you for the message that you've given to him to share with us. I pray a blessing over him. And I pray that all of us in this room have hearts to receive what Paul has for us today. Holy Spirit, please speak through Paul and rest on him. Amen.
Amen. Cheers, bro. Kia ora, everyone. Lovely to be back in the room with you all. It's been a while since I shared a yarn or so with you. Just for those who don't know who I am, Paul, I'm married to Anastasia. We are, one of the hats that we wear is we're priests at St. Peter's in Gonville. And occasionally they take the risk and have me come into this space and let me go for it. So I was told that you're going through a kind of Old Testament thing at the moment around ordinary time and what does it look like to God to kind of meet us in the everyday ordinary stuff of life and whatever else, or at least that was the brief. And I, being a rebel, decided, look, I'm just going to share, because I don't really go into the Old Testament. I stay with the Gospels. I find it a lot easier than the mess of the Old Testament. I'm not a proper priest, clearly. But I was thinking about that theme, and one of my favourite passages of all time, but for reasons that are often quite different, is the Genesis 1 story, the Genesis 1 poem. And I think if there's anything that kind of speaks to who God is and who God's calling us to be and what he's calling us to be about in the world in our ordinary everyday lives, it's the Genesis 1 poem. And the power of that story. So that's what I'm gonna focus on today. Have you locked into my accent? The question already far out. Old lady. That's what she said, not me. Sorry. Yeah. Right, I will slow down every time. That's the biggest mistake. There we go. And if it doesn't get any better, it is what it is. I'm sorry. So I will slow it down. Cool. Right. Genesis 1. Here's the yarn. Some of you may know this, but Genesis 1, when that was put together, when that was written, was when the Hebrew people, God's people, were brought into Babylonian captivity. So it's one of the latest additions to the Old Testament story, is the Genesis 1 poem, one of the oldest pieces of writing in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And it came about during the Babylonian captivity. So the Hebrew people had just been going about their thing, and suddenly the Babylonians, think of like America and Russia having a child and it's on meth. That's Babylon, right? And it's just going through different kind of people groups and lands, and it's just accumulating and colonizing and kind of grabbing it all for itself, right? For those who survive the invasion of that people, the ones who are fit to work are kept. They're displaced. They're kind of put out around the different Babylonian nations to work the irrigation canals, to build bricks, to build buildings, to work the farms, right? To be slaves. They are enslaved. And for the ones that have got no use and are not able-bodied enough, they're kind of slaughtered and killed off. That was kind of usual practice. So pretty brutal season, to put it mildly. And so they're in this new land. They've suffered a whole bunch of collective trauma and grief and pain. And in that place of life being really hard and really difficult and really despairing often, where, to be honest, suicide was a common thing in those historical days, in that space, there was also this overarching narrative, Babylonian narrative, about the big grand story of creation, right? About the gods, about how creation came about who the Babylonians were and who other people groups were, okay? And so not only was it hard and despairing, but there was this story that was the Babylonian grand narrative that was piled upon them day in, day out. So much so that every single year the Babylonians would have a big festivities, probably 2 to 3 weeks long, I think, from memory. and they would celebrate this grand narrative. But part of the reason for this, celebrating the grand narrative and having like plays and dances and festivities about the big grand story that was the Babylonian gods, at the end of the festivities, it would climax with a big play being played out. So their version of Genesis 1, I suppose, but the big grand Babylonian narrative being played out, acted out. And at the end of it, the champion god, who was this guy Marduk, and we'll get to him, the champion god, whoever was acting out him, who was dressed up as Marduk, would come to the actual emperor of Babylon in front of all the people, and he'd place a crown upon the Babylonian emperor, and it would be the symbol to hit the climax of the festivities of him being kind of affirmed as the gods or God's spokesperson in that place and time. Do not mess with the emperor and his decrees and his ways and how things are set out in the Babylonian land and place, because this is God's man. You get me? You with me? So it was... The story was really vitally important, but also it was vitally important to the structure and the power base of the Babylon and the Babylonian emperor. Are you with me? Is this interesting or is it boring? Shall I just leave now? You with me? Cool. So, so that was the grand story. So the story then becomes, what is the story? And I'm going to share the story, and it's an outrageous story. And it's called the Enuma Elish. It's one of the most well-known stories from back in the day. And this was the Babylonians' version of that great story. Now, staff PowerPoint, I've got printouts. Okay? And they're not true to the Babylonian. These are from Canva Premium. No. Canva's a free design thing online. So, here's my Babylonian gods. These are my Babylonian gods. So, in the beginning, according to the Babylonians, this is the story, in the beginnings was two gods. There was Apsu, who was the saltwater god, and there was Tiamat, the freshwater god. Now, in the story, their waters mingle. The metaphor... They get it on. They have sexual relations, people, and they get it on, and they have an outrageous amount of children. I mean, these guys breed like rabbits in the story, okay? They're like Catholics on steroids. They're just having so much kids. It's outrageous, right? So they have all these kids. They become lovers. They have children. They have many gods upon many gods upon many gods, and they have gods, and they have gods, and they have gods. There's all these gods. Suddenly, and the thing is, and this is actually true in the story, the gods, these gods, they just like to party. They're living their best life all the time. They're having, let's just raves and music and feasts and drunkenness, and they just like to party. And in this story, Apsu, saltwater god, he is losing his mind. I mean, every parent in here gets it, I'm sure. When you're losing sleep, you're losing your mind, right? Well, he starts to lose his mind. He's like, I've had enough of them. They just don't have any respect for us. All that kind of carry on. This is like my version of it, but it's true to the story. And he goes to his lover, Tiamat. I'm going to kill them. Like, family violence comes into the story very quickly here. He goes, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to slaughter them all. And Tiamat's like, no, it's our kids. You can't do that. Don't do it. And he goes, no, I've had enough. They're unruly. They don't respect me. I'm going to slaughter them. So he's on the warpath. He's on his way. He's a big, powerful god. He's going to take them out because he can do that. And while they're having this yarn about killing him, one of his sons, here he goes, Ea, the god of wisdom, who's one of these guys partying, he gets wind of this plan. And so in a preemptive strike, he kills his father from behind and slaughters him and kills him off. Now, Tiamat, she's just lost her lover, and now she's enraged, and she goes full-blown family violence, right? And she goes, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill them all. She's full of grief and pain and anger and vengeance, and so she almost takes on the anger of her former lover, and she's on the warpath now, but she's not as powerful as Apsu, and so she contracts out. she contracts out and she enlists the help of Kingu. Just look at this camera image. Oh, yeah. Enlists the help of Kingu, the demon. He's a demon. And he's got a demonic horde that looked like zombies. There we go, but probably didn't. Anyway, put that up there. She enlists and calls Kingu and the demonic horde and says, go and kill all my kids and their kids. Just slaughter the whole lot of them. Take them out. Now, Ea hears about this, and he's freaking out. He's like, oh, man, I've not got the strength. We've not got the strength as gods to take on Kingu. That's too much, and his demonic horde. We're stuffed. We're screwed. So he calls together a hui. Calls together a hui, an FGC, a family group conference, and with all his brothers and sisters and their families, into the great pantheon. I think it was called the pantheon, basically assembly of the gods. Calls them together, said, this is the lay of the land, this is the reality, the brutal facts. We're stuffed, we're screwed. What are we going to do? And it's at this point that while they're having the conversation about how they're going to survive this, that Marduk, remember Marduk? I talked about Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. It's at this point that Marduk stands up among the brothers and sisters, and he is like, if you were to make a child between Sylvester Stallone and Arnold Schwarzenegger and bring them together, Marduk, he's a battler. He stands up and he says, I'll take on Kingu. I'll kill them off. I'll battle Mam and I'll battle Kingu and the demonic horde on one condition, that if I win, all you gods bow to me as a supreme god. I'm number one. And they agree to it. And so then ensues this iconic battle between Marduk and his mother or his grandmother, I think it is. And they go to battle in Kingu, and it's just full of blood, and it's traumatic, and it's horrible. It's just a horrible, huge, epic battle, the kind of thing you find on Netflix. And among it all, he manages to kill off the demonic horde. He gets Kingu captive and strings him up upside down to do something later with him. And then he kills his mother. He slices her, kills her off. And then what he does is, and this is the thing, so he's already killed his father. And it's when he's killed his father fell down in the waters, and that became land. Right? So the father becomes land. But when he kills his mum, he slices her in half, and with one half of her carcass, he makes the heavens. This is the story. He makes the heavens, right? So he creates an edge, the skies, basically. He creates a boundary for the skies. And then in the story, he takes the other part of the carcass, and he creates an edge for the waters, a boundary for the waters, right? So creation and the waters are then given a kind of limit and a creation. And then he starts to make all these artful shapes with his mum in the story. He makes hills and mountains and bits and pieces like that. And creation is born, right? And then what he does is he starts to give all the different gods all these different jobs to do, all these different roles to play in creation and the cosmos. But one of their things is, we don't want to work. I can't be bothered doing that. I don't want to do menial jobs. So they go, well, let's create something that will do the jobs for us. So he takes Kingu, the demon who's still alive, and he's strung upside down, and he slits his throat, and the blood starts to pour out. And he goes down, and he takes some clay, the earth. Takes the clay, the dust on the earth, and he takes the blood of the demon. It's got power, but it's demonic, right? And he starts to mix it together. Then the gods go, and they spit into it an act of disgust. And then they create humanity. No, this is the story. And they create humanity to work the irrigation canals that will create the bricks, that will do the jobs that the gods can't be bothered doing. And there is the creation story according to the Babylonians. Right? Good story, right? Now, just before I move on, what does that story tell me about who I am. If I'm enslaved in Babylon, I'm working back-breaking labor. I've seen people die around me. And then every year, this story has been, well, every day, but every year this story is being celebrated. What does that story tell me about the powers that be, the gods, about life, about me? What does it tell me? Quick answers, no long answers, quick answers. What does it tell me? Go on, tell me. Slaves, yep. Sorry? Insecure, it's insecure. Everything's insecure about that. Yeah. What else? Sorry? Yeah, you're living in fear all the time. Don't mess with these gods. Don't mess with this system. Far out. Be afraid all the time. Right? Be afraid of life. Be afraid of the powers. Be afraid of the universe. It's out to get you. Anything else? What else? Sorry?
No hope.
No hope. There's very little hope in this. You're just survival, right? It's survival instinct stuff. What else? Vengeance. There's a lot of vengeance. Yeah, we're born out of vengeance. We're nothing but vengeful. I look around the world, I look at the news feeds. This is just who we are, right? There's no hope for us. We're just a reflection of this family violence here. There's so much in here to play with and to think about and to ponder. So that was the story. Now, as mentioned, that was the grand narrative. The Hebrew people, getting back to reality, the Hebrew people were brought into slavery, were brought into a land to work and to survive. And they were there for a very long time, generation upon generation, right? And the leaders of the Hebrew people at that time realized our people are forgetting who God truly is. They're forgetting who they truly are, and they're forgetting who they're called to be. Yeah? And so it's at this point that they said, we need to do something. So this is the point at which the Hebrew nation, they had a collection of oral stories at this point. Nothing was written down, really. Bits and pieces, maybe. But it's at this point in Babylonian captivity that the Torah, the early part of the Old Testament, was collected and collated and put into a particular order and put together. Because they wanted to have that stuff that would keep the people remembering their stories and who they're called to be. And when they brought that stuff together, the leaders at the time thought, what is a story we can put right at the beginning of the sacred writings, these holy writings that remind us of our experiences of God over the last 2,000, 3,000 years that we believe is true? What is something that can open this beautiful collection of truth that not only speaks to truth, but also speaks against the Babylonian narrative that just kills us and warps us and destroys us? And that's where Genesis 1 came about. And it's where Genesis 1 gets a whole nother level of power and beauty and impact when you read it. You with me? So I'm just going to simply, with that background in mind, with the thought of being a slave in Babylonian Empire, I want you to think about, as I read this out, what does this speak to in terms of an alternative narrative to that people group, or even us today, okay? You ready? Genesis 1, is this okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Hear the alternative counter-narrative of God and humanity. Genesis 1. In the beginning, nope. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And so it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Then God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear, and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and so on. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day, and he saw that it was good. And then God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Before I go on, it sounds like he's having fun. Hey, he's creative, he's having fun. It almost sounds joyful, and it's all good. You notice the difference? And God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good and God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And then God said, let the land produce living creatures. And again, there's just all this creation and bounty and whatever. And God saw that it was good. And then here's the high point again in this context. Hear this. And God said, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, over all the wild animals, over all the creation that move along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, look after it. And it was very good. It was very, very good. That's a powerful counter-narrative. That's a powerful story. When you think of that story, what does it tell you about who I am? Hope? What else does it tell you? What does that story say about God's or me or our people or our land? What does it tell me? Come on, tell me, quick. It's good. It's good. It's not evil. It's loving, yeah. What else? We're made in God's image. I mean, that's profound. That's a profound thing to hear, particularly in that context. It's a profound thing to hear now, but it's particularly profound in that context. You've got value. You've got worth. You've got something to offer. You've got meaning. You've got hope. It's so big and so bold and so, imagine being a slave in that land and everyone's telling you you're nothing, you're worthless, you're just survival and you better just watch your back and just work the land and hope for the best, if you can hope, that is. Instead, this narrative that they would have been telling their people every day as they hid away in their little home groups and retold the story of God, it's a story of hope and goodness and love and bounty and possibility, and this is not the reality for my children. Yeah? It's a powerful counter-narrative. And it's the counter-narrative that we're constantly called to enter into and live out. Jesus comes along and he's the ultimate Genesis 1 fulfillment. He is the walking, talking, flesh and blood counter-narrative that forces us to ask as his people, as you look at the narratives of today, the one that causes outrageous amounts of youth suicide, the one that causes outrageous amounts of sexual trafficking, the one that causes all these crazy, crazy, depressing statistics and wars. No, there's a different narrative that we're called to, but the world's called to. And that's inspiring, that's encouraging, that's hopeful, right? So I wanted to land this with a story. And it's a story I shared a couple of years ago at a fair trade event here, so some of you may have heard it, but I think it's just a beauty that thinks of what does this look like in our time today. And it's an overseas example, but I think it hopefully causes us to think about our context here this year and the years ahead. Realize I'm being recorded, so I won't mention the organization. But as some of you know, I am part of a coffee, Common Good Coffee, and we do work with Joya. Anyway, and one of the things that we're involved in was business opportunities, and particularly in areas where there's been a lot of sexual slavery and trafficking and things. And a lot of you will know this. You've heard me talk about it a million times, probably. One of the things is we're in the largest red light district in Kolkata, so about 10,000 plus women, 20,000 men come through a day. And the majority of the women that are in that small neighborhood that's half the size of Gonville, maybe quarter the size of Gonville, is creating kind of a lot of those women, sorry, have been trafficked or born into the trade. Actually, more have been born into the trade than not. And so it's about creating opportunities with business, but also wraparound support in a whole new village, right? And so there's a whole heap of practices that we do that kind of reinforce a different narrative to what they've been told in life. Because not only have you got the reality of the trauma of being in the trade and there being no hope, but you've also got a caste system often that kind of reinforces your place in life. So there's all a lot of these similar themes coming through. But I'm not going to talk about that. A bunch of years ago, though, I took out some young adults and we visited another organization that we're not officially connected to, but that are run by a bunch of our friends, started by some Kiwis, and they make kind of leather products, beautiful bags and bits and pieces, and sell them here in New Zealand and Australia. And they have they're in the second largest red light district in Kolkata. So I think there's about still 2,000 women and kids in that neighborhood. And it's tough, it's really rugged, and all that stuff around trauma and intergenerational trauma and pain and hopelessness and addiction, and then the bigger narrative that tells you this is just your place in life, this is what you deserve, it's just built into who you are, right? So this organization that's got a business, it's a business, but it's also a lot more than that, but they've got about 18 women, I think, to date that are employed in that particular business, and all of whom have come out of the trade, and most of actually have come through from being trafficked from Nepal, bizarrely, but anyway. And we went and visited with a bunch of young adults. And we went there in the morning time, it was just before the work day, and as we arrived, the women were arriving to do their mahi, right? To make these beautiful, beautiful products that they make, like next level. And every day they start by doing a mantra, a liturgy. It's essentially a liturgy. And it's a liturgy that is to, before they have some kai, some food, and then get on with their work, they say this to each other every day before they start work, okay? You with me? And it's one of the most beautiful things that doesn't just talk to a different way of being, but also a different way of what they're, or doing, sorry, but it's also a different way of being. So this is the mantra. I just wanted to share the mantra with you. So imagine again, we're in this small room, really small room, like twice the size of the little glass room at the back there, and we're all crouched in together, and they do some morning prayers, and you've got this one woman will stand up, and she'll share the liturgy for that day, and this is what she says. She asks, in English at this point, she says to the crew, friends, what kind of business is this? And then everyone says back, some in English, some in their own language, this is a freedom business. And then the lady says, and who are we? And all the women together say, we are family, which is a big thing in that context. And then the leader says, what kind of products do we make? And all the women reply, beautiful products. And then she asks, why? And then they all say, because God made us beautifully, that's why. And she says, say to your neighbor, your life has a lot of value. And then all in their own languages and saying right in the eye of each other, your life has a lot of value. Say to yourself, my life has a lot of value. And everyone says to themselves, my life has a lot of value. Say to your neighbor, Jesus loves you. Everyone says that. And then say to yourself, Jesus loves me. And they say that together. And it's this stunning alternative narrative, alternative Genesis 1 style narrative that speaks to the lies and the hopelessness and the pain and the trauma that is being pushed upon them day in, day out, and starts to bring their true humanity and the true vision of God to the fore. And it's stunning. And it's that type of narrative that Jesus calls us into and says, what does that look like for us in our world, in our communities, in our neighborhood today? Can I pray for you? God, there is a lot of people that we know that embrace various forms of the Enuma Elish. that adopt or absorb stories and beliefs that just cripple who we are in your eyes. God, help us to be a people who embrace the narrative of Jesus, the Genesis 1 style Jesus. Help us to take that, to contextualize it, to think of how it could be for not just for us, but for our neighborhoods and our world today. Give us holy imaginations. Give us fuel for the journey of bringing something that is beautiful and hopeful and good in our world. Energize us on that journey. And God, we're so thankful for your love and your goodness, your creativity and your joy that you speak to us day in, day out. Help us pass that on. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.